Not too bad in here today. We're doing all right. Got enough air moving and other things. You are observing a monumentous occasion this morning, one that has never happened before. I'm preaching in shorts. I've actually never done that before, so actually feels good. I might start doing it regularly, to be honest, as long as nobody's offended by that. If you are, you can drop it in the comment box afterwards. It's the one with the lid on it. Go ahead and drop it in there. Acts chapter 26. We're going to be at Acts 26. So turn there with me this morning in your Bibles. If you didn't bring one with you or don't have one, there's one under your chair. So pull that out, as we say every week. Follow along with us in God's Word. We are confident that the Word of the Lord continues to change hearts. And we're thankful that we get to be in it this morning. I was just impressed this week. For the first few days of this week, Harry and Bev and Val and I got to spend some time with some other pastors in Florida because it wasn't hot enough here. We decided to go hotter. We had a great couple of days, not just the ability to be together as well, but to be encouraged by some teaching from the Word, from Dr. Paul David Tripp, and also just be around some other pastors and be encouraged by what God's doing in other places. And I want to say, while it was travel and different stuff, and sometimes that wears you out. Honestly, spiritually, I was encouraged, and I feel great about coming back. But also, I'm just encouraged this morning to be here with you guys. The Lord has done great things, amen, in our lives. And as you look around the room, the stories of God's faithfulness, both to yourself and to those sitting next to you and around you, is astounding. And that's what we look at this morning in Acts chapter 26. Paul once again shares his story of being rescued. And this morning as we look at it, I usually try to give you something to think about as we go through the passage. And today I want you to think about it doesn't matter to me if you're young, old, in between, been saved for 30 years, been saved for 30 seconds. To me it doesn't matter. What I'd want you to be able to do today is, as we look at this passage of Scripture, Paul's defense before the king, Agrippa, and as he expounds upon God's faithfulness to saving him, think through, ask the Lord to remind you of his grace to you in saving you. I'll tell you, I grew up in a Christian home, and I heard the word of the Lord from when I was very young in lots of different environments. And I remember being 19. I was 19 years old. I was spending a summer over in England working with a couple missionaries. And as I was there working with them, I remember one of the missionaries saying to me, "Hey, I hear you talking about the Lord a lot, but you don't talk about your story of redemption or salvation." And I remember having to process that. And what the Lord told me was, I had thought to myself that I didn't get rescued out of a lot. And I know a lot of times that happens. Like, if you've grown, if you have the blessing, and I want to remind you that it's a blessing, to grow up in a home where you've heard about Christ from a young age. I had come to this point, and I had done a lot of missions trips, and I was going to a Bible college, and I was overseas working with missionaries for the summer. And I remember having to all of a sudden realize, I think I had minimized God's salvation in my own life. And I sat there, and the Lord was gracious enough to walk me through and remind me of all the ways that he had saved me from myself, from sin, from so many things. So whether your story seems grandiose in your salvation, like Paul's, or whether your story seems mundane but is still grandiose, I want to encourage you this morning as we read and listen to this text, remind yourself and ask the Lord to remind you how great his salvation is, how much he has done for you and me. So, Acts chapter 26. We are going to cover an entire chapter today. We don't typically do that, but in Acts, it's a little easier to grab bigger chunks as it's a narrative book. So it's a telling of a story. We don't have to dissect every single verse as we do in many other books. If you're in a book like Romans that is very theologically centric and deep, you have to be careful with each verse pulling apart everything God has for you. This is more of a story. So today we're going to read all the way through Acts chapter 26. So It's a little long, but actually follow the words along with me. Then we're going to hop back and we'll start pulling apart some of it. Acts chapter 26, verse 1. So Agrippa said to Paul, "You have permission to speak for yourself." Then Paul stretched out his hand and made his defense. "I consider myself fortunate that it is before you, King Agrippa, that I am making my defense today against all the accusations of the Jews, especially because you are familiar with all the customs and controversies of the Jews. Therefore, I beg you to listen to me patiently." I love how Paul starts with that, right? Because he's going to go on for a while, okay? So please listen patiently, he says. "My manner of life from my youth, spent from the beginning among my own nation and in Jerusalem, is known by all the Jews. They have for a long time, if they are willing to testify, that according to the strictest party of our religion, I have lived as a Pharisee. And now I stand here on trial because of my hope in the promise made by God to our fathers, to which our 12 tribes hope to attain, as they earnestly worship night and day. And for this hope, I'm accused by the Jews, O king. Why is it thought incredible by any of you that God raises the dead? I myself was convinced that I ought to do many things in opposing the name of Jesus of Nazareth. And I did so in Jerusalem. I not only locked up many of the saints in prison after receiving authority from the chief priests, but when they were put to death, I cast my vote against them. And I punished them often in all the synagogues and tried to make them blaspheme. And in raging fury against them, I persecuted them even to foreign cities. In this connection, I journeyed to Damascus with the authority and commission of the chief priests. At midday, O king, I saw on the way a light from heaven, brighter than the sun, that shone around me and those who journeyed with me. And when we had fallen to the ground, I heard a voice saying to me in the Hebrew language, 'Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? It is hard for you to kick against the goads.' And I said, 'Who are you, Lord?' And the Lord said, 'I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. But rise, stand upon your feet, for I have appeared to you for this purpose, to appoint you as a servant and a witness to the things to which you have seen me and to those in which I will appear to you, delivering you from your people and from the Gentiles to whom I am sending you, to open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me. Therefore, O King Agrippa, I was not disobedient to the heavenly vision, but declared first to those in Damascus, then in Jerusalem, throughout all the region of Judea, and also to the Gentiles, that they should repent and turn to God, performing deeds in keeping with their repentance. For this reason, the Jews seized me in the temple and tried to kill me. To this day, I have had the help that comes from God, and so I stand here testifying both to small and great, saying nothing but what the prophets and Moses said would come to pass, that the Christ must suffer, and that by being the first to rise from the dead, he would proclaim light both to our people and to the Gentiles." And as he was saying these things in his defense, Festus said with a loud voice, "Paul, you are out of your mind. Your great learning is driving you out of your mind." But Paul said, "I am not out of my mind, most excellent Festus, but I am speaking true and rational words. For the king knows about these things, and to him I speak boldly. For I am persuaded that none of these things has escaped his notice, for this has not been done in a corner. King Agrippa, do you believe the prophets? I know that you believe." And Agrippa said to Paul, "In a short time, would you persuade me to be a Christian?" And Paul said, "Whether short or long, I would to God that not only you, but also all who hear me this day might become such as I am, except for these chains." Then the king arose, and the governor and Bernice and those who were sitting with them. And when they had withdrawn, they said to one another, "This man has done nothing to deserve death or imprisonment." And Agrippa said to Festus, "This man could have been set free if he had not appealed to Caesar." this long chapter, these 32 verses that we're looking at today, they walk us through, this is the third time in the book of Acts that Paul extols upon his road to Damascus conversion. So he lays it out, but the unique thing in this particular passage is he includes a couple things we have not heard before. Little parts of the story. They're pertinent, they're very important, especially as he stands before Agrippa. So let's set our scene again. Paul has been imprisoned. He was in the mob in Jerusalem. He was going to be killed. He is rescued out of the mob by the tribune. The tribune then goes to transfer him to Caesarea for a trial, but he hears that the reason on the way to take him, there's 40 assassins that are going to try to kill him. So he sends a multitude of an army with him, gets him to Caesarea. He stands before Festus, and now he stands before Agrippa. Why is he before Agrippa? He's before Agrippa because Festus was passing the buck. Festus didn't want to make a call on it, on whether Paul should be put to death or released. And in the middle of that, Paul hears his wavering, does not trust him, and appeals to Caesar, which is his right as a Roman citizen. So now he stands before Agrippa. We have to remember who Agrippa is in order to know why Paul addresses him this way. Who was Agrippa? Anybody remember from last week? Oh, hold on. What? He's the grandson of Herod, okay? What else do we know about him?
Didn't he control large areas of Syria and Nazareth, like
Transjordan area? Yep. He was in charge of a large area of land from all of, yes, Syria, Jordan, part of Palestine, all these areas he's responsible for. What else do we know about him? He was not a very moral guy, okay? He pretty much was going to kind of come and go with whatever was going on. But what was one very important piece of his background? He's Jewish, okay? He's Jewish. He's not like Festus or even Caesar. He's Jewish. So in Paul standing before him, Agrippa actually knows the prophets. Even if he doesn't know them intricately and had gone to Pharisaical school or anything like that, he is aware of them as his heritage. He knows what the prophets have said. He knows what his people, the Jews, are looking for, which is the Messiah, Christ. They've been waiting for him. He knows the story. And Paul majors on that when he starts to talk to him. He goes in here in verses 1 and 2. Agrippa says, you have permission to speak. Paul says, I consider it a privilege to be speaking to you, because you know what I'm about to say is true. So Paul starts in verse 4. And here's where we start to see Paul tell his own story. Paul does this customarily. He not only does this when he's on trial, he does this when he's writing letters. When he writes to a people group, some people groups that he had not physically stood before and known personally, he tells his story of how he was raised in the Jewish faith, how he studied the prophets, how he knew the word of God, he knew the law, how he knew what to look for in the Messiah, and how he grew up basically educated by the greatest rabbi educators in Israel. He tells that part of his story because it's important, mostly because those who he was educated alongside are now trying to kill him. He then does not hide his own sin. He doesn't hide it. And here's one of the interesting things about Paul not hiding his sin. He doesn't hide his sin because his sin shows the majesty of God in his salvation. See, too often I think we want to gloss over our bad parts in our story. We want to kind of not tell all the things that God totally saved us out of. And if you've grown up in a Christian home, maybe you grew up in a place where you were around the church regularly and you were in Sunday school or you knew your Bible or and you were in your home, you were doing devotions. And there's this tendency sometimes, if you grew up in that situation, to think maybe you didn't have a lot of sin. I'm going to talk about the dangers of that in a minute. If you didn't grow up in that environment, and you knew nothing of what the Lord wanted from you, and maybe you were peripheral to things of faith and those types of things, and then later in your life, God snatches you out of sin or out of a horrible environment, then you might even more readily say, oh no, I was in trouble, and God snatched me out. But even in that, sometimes it's easy to gloss over the trouble, right? Not really tell all of it. It would have been easy for Paul to tell his story like this. I grew up studying the law and the prophets. I disobeyed the law and the prophets. But then Jesus saved me. One of the big parts he left out in the middle there. He was killing people. He was putting people to death. People that God created. People that God tried to save, that he came to save. Paul was literally either imprisoning them, or it says, when they were put to death in verse 10, I cast my vote against them. See, Paul wasn't saying like, yeah, some Christians were put to death, but I actually didn't throw any of the stones, right? He could have made himself sound a little better about Stephen, right? Because what do we know about Stephen's death? When he preached Christ in the square and they picked up rocks and they stoned him to death right there, we don't know that Paul actually threw a stone, but what did Paul do? He held on to everybody's cloak. Hey, let me let you get loosened up here, right? That outer garment's gonna mess up with your delivery, right? Let me hold your coat so you can throw harder. So Paul stood by, held their cloaks so that they can more easily put Stephen to death. See, but Paul doesn't say, I was merely a cloak holder. He says, I was complicit. It was me too. May not have thrown a stone, but I stood there and I voted for their death. See, one of the realities of growing in our maturity in Christ is rightly seeing our sinful fallen behavior and not trying to hide it. When we grow in our ability to experience and proclaim the salvation with which Christ has brought to our lives, we are not ashamed anymore of our background. Because as Paul preaches in Romans, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. There is no shame in telling the fact that Christ saved you from evil and sinful behavior. There's no shame in it. I want to encourage you this morning as we go through the rest of Paul's story. Think about how you can share Christ, not just from the story of Christ's redemption on the cross and his resurrection from the grave, but how his redemption through the cross and the resurrection from the grave snatched you out of sin and death. Make the connection there. And then, as Paul does here, the most clear, unequivocal proclamation of the gospel is the proclamation of the miracle of your own saving. I remember my grandfather saying something to me early when I was younger in life and didn't really get it till later, but he said, nobody can argue with what God has done to you. Nobody can argue with that. Nobody can disprove it. God's done it to you. Therefore, when we talk about Christ, let's talk about the great salvation that he has brought us to. Paul doesn't hide his stuff. He says in verse 10, I pursued these people. I tried to kill them. He says, I did so in Jerusalem. I not only locked up many of the saints in prison after receiving authority, but when they were put to the death, I cast my vote against them. I punished them often in the synagogues, tried to make them blaspheme. In raging fury against them, I persecuted them even to foreign cities. And as I was praying and walking my way through this particular recounting of Paul's story of salvation, there's two words that snatched me. The Holy Spirit put them right in front of me and said, that's what I saved you from. Anybody want to guess which two words they were? All right. Some of you know me better than others. Raging fury. Some of you may not know me as an overly angry person. But when I was young, and when I was going up through middle school and high school, I was an angry person. I was in a lot of fights. I was not nice. I could play nice and be nice when I was at church, and everybody there thought I was nice. I had a particular couple areas of my life that brought anger out of me in a way that was completely ungodly. Sports brought it out of me. Actually, it wasn't just sports. It was virtually anything that could be construed as competitive, okay? Board games, I don't know. Like, anything where someone won and someone lost, okay? Would bring this anger out of me that otherwise I was like, where did that come from? Here's one of the instances that I came to you. I played soccer all the way up through high school, and I didn't particularly love soccer. I played soccer to stay in shape for when I was playing basketball. Okay, so that's basically why I did it. I was bigger than most people. I was 6 foot in eighth grade. So, and I happened to, by the time I started playing soccer in eighth grade and ninth grade, I was faster than most of the people around me. So not having much soccer skills, my coach decided, I'm going to put you all the way in the back, right in front of the goalie. The goalie was my best friend, and he was a very, very good athlete, very good goalie. Said, there's a position in the soccer field called sweeper, right? And sweeper is basically like, you're the last line of defense. I didn't know a lot about soccer. My coach told me this, so I'm going to keep it simple for you. If the ball gets behind everyone else, you're fast enough to catch up with whoever's getting there, and you're big enough to knock them over. So that's your job. Make sure you end up with the ball, and because you don't have a lot of soccer skills, kick it as far as you can. Those were my only instructions, right? If somebody got behind the defense, run them down, knock them over, kick the ball as far as I could. I looked at my coach and said, okay, I can do that. Like, I don't know a lot of other stuff, like, but I can do that. I can run into people, knock them over, and kick it as far as I can. I don't have a problem doing that. So that was my job. When I was a junior, we were playing in a state tournament. We won our section. We were playing a state tournament. And there was this little guy. His name was Gary. And we had played against him a couple of other years. He was about this tall. He was a remarkable soccer player. He was left-footed, which was deceiving. Just like playing basketball, anybody who's wrong side of their body was deceiving to play against, right? So guy, and here's the other thing. He was good at soccer, and he was as fast as I was. So this presented a problem for me. The only advantage I had to him was he was about this tall. And I outweighed him by probably 75 pounds. So I had a particular frustration with him when he beat me a couple times and scored. And my goalie behind me was not happy with me. So one of the times that this happened, I was running towards a ball that he was also running towards. He had a better angle on me. It was obvious to me at this particular point that he was going to get by me with the ball. I decided this wasn't a good time for that to happen as he had already scored, and I was feeling slightly overly competitive. So in looking like I was going for the ball and a slide tackle, I also happened to grab the back of his jersey out of pure frustration. The back of his jersey also happened to rip off of the rest of his jersey, and it was in my hand, so there was no denying, actually, that I grabbed his jersey, right? He got by me, and he scored, and I was livid, all right? Wisely, my coach decided that was a good time for me to come out of the game for a moment, okay? And he pulls me aside, and he said, listen, Rob, I applaud your competitiveness, but I took you out because I saw that look in your eye. And I knew the next thing that happened wasn't going to be good. God has a particular sense of humor. That little blonde-haired soccer guy, Gary, ended up going to the same college as I was, and he was my point guard on the basketball team. And we had to go through college together. And we actually became pretty good friends. We laughed about that moment. He didn't laugh so much about all the times I knocked him down, but that particular one that he scored on and I was holding in the back of his jersey, that was a particular laughing moment. But it was only because of this. By the time I got to be 17, the Lord took my anger and my raging fury and put it right in front of my face and showed me how much of an embarrassment it was to who he had called me to be. Later that same season, I had gotten in a fight in a basketball game. Somebody knocked over one of our smaller guys. I took on the role as enforcer, and I ended up in a fight. I got suspended from the team. I lost the fact that I was a captain. And the Lord just said to me, you love this thing of sports and competitiveness, but it's not the most important thing in the world. And it was that moment that I remember a youth pastor that I had looking me in the eye and saying, you have to choose if you're going to live your own life or you're going to live for the Lord. And while it may not seem grandiose in its salvation, I can tell you this. It was a life-changing moment for me. Life-changing. I even to this day, I look at the fact that while I still have anger, the Lord has graciously impressed the Holy Spirit upon my life to not be a constantly angry person. And that's the miracle of God's salvation in my life. And literally while I was studying this passage, I was reading and thinking, all right, Paul's story is so grandiose. He was literally killing Christians, right? Like, this is the best switch ever, right? Killing Christians to being killed because you're a Christian. There's like, that's the best story, right? And I remember the Lord saying to me when I was reading this verse in verse 11, raging fury is just as sinful to be saved from as imprisoning those who are following Jesus. And I have to be able to stand up and say, I thank the Lord that I'm not saying I'm perfect and never get angry, but I'm not angry like I used to be. Verse 12. In this connection, Paul says, this connection of him persecuting those who are following Christ is what he's talking about. I journeyed to Damascus. I was on my way there. I had authority to persecute Christians from the chief priests. At midday in verse 13, O king, I saw on the way a light from heaven brighter than the sun. I don't know about you, but I've never seen a light brighter than the sun. Has anybody else? Have you ever seen a light brighter than the sun? I'm like, I just don't. You have Mike where? Okay. So the Lord showed it to you. And it was from him, right? Much like Paul's story here. The light brighter than the sun. You ever try to look at the sun when you're a kid, right? Even better yet, you ever try to look at the eclipse? Like, what was it, last year or whatever? Like, everybody's like, don't look at it, don't look at it, don't look at it. What does it make you want to do? I'm going to try looking at it. Like, I don't know, how bad could it be, right? Like, I remember being a kid, and I would be where we would go on vacation every year, and I'd be laying on this floating raft that was out in the middle of the lake, and it was one of the only times I was ever sitting still as a child, so I'd lay there, and I remember you lay on your back in the middle of the lake, and the sun would be up right above you, and I remember trying to see how long I could look at the sun. Anybody ever do that? How long can I keep my eyes open, right? It's not smart. Don't do it, okay? But I still remember doing it, okay? Paul says a light brighter than the sun shone on him. And here's one of the great things about understanding who God is. He is the only thing brighter than the sun. That's God. He's the only thing more magnificent than the brightest thing you already know. That's him. He says in verse 14, when I'd fallen to the ground, here's the interesting thing. This is the first thing that he says differently in this particular story. He says, when we had all fallen to the ground. See, previously he had always mentioned that he fell off his horse, right? And was on the ground, and the Lord spoke to him. But now he says, everyone fell to the ground. I heard a voice saying to me in the Hebrew language, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? It's hard for you to kick against the goads. That second phrase there, it's hard for you to kick against the goads, is not one we commonly use, right? Has anyone ever uttered that phrase? Okay, it's odd. What is he talking about here? Here's what he's talking about. The goads, I'll explain to you what this is. The goads were a long wooden strip with spikes on it, okay? And they would be hooked up behind the oxen that were pulling carts or plows in the field, okay? And this long strip with spikes on the front of it were sitting behind, and that was called the goads. The spikes were the goads. And as the farmer, if the oxen got stopped or were going off course or didn't want to go where he wanted them to, farmer would whip the oxen, and the oxen, getting angry that they were getting whipped, their only defense was to kick back at the farmer. And what did they kick? The goads. You kick those spikes once, you think, maybe I'm not going to do that next time. So the goads that are behind the oxen, and when they were being moved in the direction because their master wanted them to go one direction and they didn't want to go that way, they would get disciplined into going that way and they would kick back against the goads and it would hurt. So when the Lord looked down and Paul was slain down under the ground, blinded and hearing a voice from heaven, God says to him, and this is the first place that we hear this one sentence, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? It is hard for you to kick against the goads. And here's what God's saying to Paul as he's laying on that road to Damascus. He's saying, you are trying to follow me the way you want to follow me instead of the way I want you to follow me. And I am pulling you in a direction, and I am even disciplining you, like whipping you to go in that direction, and you are angrily kicking against spikes to try to get me to stop. In this analogy, Paul is the oxen working for the Lord. And he thinks he knows where he should be going. And God, being the master of those oxen, is moving him in a different direction. And Paul was kicking against it. What was the direction God was taking Paul? Jesus is the Messiah, Paul. You've spent your whole life looking for this guy that I have sent from heaven, the Son of God, to rescue all of the world. And now that he's here, you're kicking against it. So God says to him, it's hard for you to resist what I am doing. And he corrects him. Verse 15. As we know in the story, Paul says, who are you, Lord? And the Lord says, I am Jesus whom you are persecuting me. But rise, stand up on your feet, for I have appeared to you for this purpose, to appoint you as a servant and a witness to the things in which you have seen me, and to those in which I will appear to you, delivering you from your people and from the Gentiles, to whom I am sending you to open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me. God's message to Paul, don't just attribute it to Paul because the message is the same to you and to me. I'm saving you, whether it's when you are young or when you are old, whether it's when you have not lived this horrible life of what you viewed as sin, or whether you have lived this horrible life that you viewed as sin, in any direction and in any part in life where God has saved you, he's saying, I saved you, miraculously, albeit, for a purpose. I've got a plan for you. And I am saving you so you'll do it. He says to Paul, this is your job. Your job is to go to the Gentiles. I'm going to send you there. You're going to open their eyes to Jesus. And I'm going to use you greatly through much pain and many trials so that people will turn to Christ. Verse 19. Paul says, therefore, O King Agrippa, I was not disobedient to this heavenly vision. Oh, that we would all be able to say those words. Right? Paul got his butt kicked like it was his job for the rest of his adult life. but he could stand in front of the king and say, I did not disobey my heavenly vision. I did it. I didn't do it perfectly. I messed up at times, but I have been faithful to the Lord's call. 29. But I declared first to those in Damascus, then in Jerusalem, then throughout all the region of Judea, also to the Gentiles, that they should repent and turn to God, performing deeds in keeping with their repentance. That is a remarkable couple sentences that tell us if we are going to proclaim a whole gospel, a whole truth of God to those that need Jesus, we have to include both of those pieces. Okay? What are those two pieces? You see them there? In verse 20, what are they? What did he go and tell people to do? Repent and turn to God is one. What's the second one? Perform deeds in line with your repentance. So don't just repent and turn and then live however you want. But repent and turn to God and then live like it. Okay? This is the gospel we need to be proclaiming. When people's lives are changed through repentance, their lives should go on looking like they were changed from repentance. So, we are sometimes caught in the middle of those two. I've witnessed many Christians who proclaim to be changed through repentance, and their lives don't look like it. I have a hard time knowing if they've really repented and turned. Now, do I know? No, I don't. I'm not here to judge men's hearts or women's hearts. I don't know them. I can't look into someone's heart and know if they've declared true faith in Christ. But I can tell you that the book of James tells us, I know your faith by your works. Your works won't save you, but they'll show me you're saved. And that's what Paul's saying here. Repent and turn, and then live like it. Work out deeds in line with your repentance. Literally, live your life like what you said happened actually happened. Okay? Live your life like it. Don't go all in on God's salvation and then all in on you living however you want. You know why? Because there'd be great reason to question that repentance that you're professing. Doesn't mean you're not saved, but the rest of us are going to question it because we don't really know. Our faith and our repentance is shown to others in the world by living deeds in line with it. Okay? Living deeds in line with it. Verse 21. For this reason, the Jews seized me and they tried to kill me. To this day, I have had the help that comes from God. So I stand here testifying. What does Paul say in the rest of this story? He basically walks us through how and why God has upheld him. And then he does something that we have a phrase for in earthly terms, right? The phrase is, close the deal. Okay? Ever heard of that? Business majors or anybody else? Closing the deal. This is what Paul does here. Because he gets done telling the story of how God miraculously saved him, how his evil was evil in the sight of the Lord and God snatched him out of it, and then how he was faithful to God's vision. And what does he do in verse 27? He gets done with all of this, and in verse 27 he says, King Agrippa, do you believe the prophets? Now this is a tricky question for Agrippa. Because what background is Agrippa from again? He's a Jew. So he can't say no, right? Do you believe the prophets? The answer's got to be yes, or he's got a revolt on his hands, right? Because he's supposed to be over the Jewish people, and he's a Jew himself, so he can't say, no, I don't believe the prophets. Paul's just laid out how the prophets are all fulfilled in Christ. So he says, you believe the prophets, right, King Agrippa? And you can probably see King Agrippa sitting up front going, I am in trouble no matter what I say here. I say yes, I'm agreeing to what Paul just said about Jesus fulfilling the prophets. I say no, they're going to string me up in the street after this little endeavor we've got here. I got nowhere to go here, so Agrippa's probably silent at this point. He says, Agrippa, do you believe the prophets? I know that you believe, right? Paul lets him off the hook, right? Almost probably sarcastically. You can see Paul, I'll answer it for you, right? I know you're not going to say anything. Says, Agrippa, do you believe the prophets? I know you believe, right? Where else do you see conversations like this happen? Politicians, they answer the question for you after they ask them, right? That does happen. We're not going to talk about politics. I don't want to go there at all, okay? But I see this happen in your homes, right? With your kids, right? Right? Say, you answer the question for them when you're done, when they're young, right? Like, are you going to obey? Yes, you're going to obey. Let's go obey. Okay? Let's go do that because I'm teaching you to obey, right? So you want to do what I'm asking you to do, right? Sure you do. Let's go do it. Okay? Paul's got Agrippa here. He says, Agrippa, you believe the prophets, right? Yeah, I know you believe. Okay? So before you can come up with a crafty answer, I'm going to put you where I need you to be in order for you to understand what I'm proclaiming. Says, I know that you believe. Verse 28, Agrippa says to Paul, in a short time, would you persuade me to be a Christian? The answer is, yes. Yes, I would, as a matter of fact. Thank you for asking, right? I sure would. You say you believe the prophets. I'm showing you how Jesus fulfills the prophecies. I'm showing you that he's the Messiah that every Jew is looking for. Would I persuade you to believe in him right now? Yes, I would. Sure. Let's do it. Paul says, whether short or long, I would to God that not only you, but also all who hear me this day might become such as I am, except for these chains. Now let's look at how Paul spins this whole conversation. What was the conversation originally supposed to be about? Anyone? What? Why are you in chains? And why should I let you out? Right? Paul's supposed to get up and give a defense to get released. That's what everybody's expecting at this point. Right? He's put in this place, and they're expecting him to basically get up and say, here's why you should let me go. What does Paul actually do? He never even addresses getting let go. He says, oh good, you're going to give me an audience? Guess what I'm going to do with it? I'm certainly not going to talk about myself because I'm nothing. I'm going to talk about God. I'm going to talk about his miraculous salvation in my life. I'm going to talk about him fulfilling all the prophecies of the Old Testament and the prophets. And I'm going to talk about how you should believe him right now. That's what I'm going to spend my time talking about. Paul walks him right up to the line and says, are you coming? I'm still going this way, even with the chains on. Are you coming? Verse 30, what does the king do? What's he do? He leaves the room. Does he answer him? No. He doesn't answer him. Wouldn't we have loved the part of the story where Agrippa drops to his knees and repents and asks God to save him right on the spot? Wouldn't that have been unbelievable? And then it's shackled and put right next to Paul? Like, that would be amazing, right? The story doesn't always end that way. Sometimes it does. It did in Paul's case. He got knocked down, God talked to him, he repented, and changed the rest of his life. Agrippa here is confronted with truth in an unarguable situation where he can't deny it, and he doesn't repent and change, to our knowledge. Instead, he says, it's a good question, Paul. We're going to go talk about it. Right? Let me take a few of us in another room, and we'll try to get a consensus. Do they go in the other room and talk about this? No. Verse 31, when they had withdrawn, they said to one another, this man's done nothing to deserve death or imprisonment. This man just believes that God saved him. Why is he here? Is basically what they're saying. We don't know why this guy's on trial. We're not even here. And then it says to him in the last verse, which is telling of God's sovereign hand in our lives. And this is what we'll close on. Verse 32. Agrippa turns and comes back in the room and says to Festus. Remember, Festus is the very nice politician that passed the buck to Agrippa. Agrippa says to Festus, this man could have been set free if he had not already appealed to Caesar. Because once you appeal to Caesar, you got to go to Caesar. And Agrippa says, if he hadn't appealed to Caesar, I'd have let him go now. You got to think Paul heard those words from Agrippa to Festus, right? Because it's back in the room at this point. And you got to think that there's something inside of Paul that says, shoot, right? Like, I had already appealed to Caesar. If I hadn't appealed to Caesar and Agrippa would have come up here, he would have released me. Here's what we need to know about God's plan for our lives. Having the shackles taken off is not always the best thing for us. Getting let go out of a trial is not always God's best. So let's not doubt him when we get to a situation like this and Agrippa says, hey, you know, if you hadn't appealed to Caesar, I'd have let you go. There's no reason to keep you at this point. And we think, oh, shoot. God must have forgotten that part. No, he didn't. No, he didn't. Paul remains in chains and eventually gets sent to Rome because God knew that was the best thing, not only for Paul, but for others. So let's remember as we look at God's story here. First is this. You and I were saved out of evil, hellish deeds. I don't care if you got saved when you were 7. Okay? I don't care if you got saved last week and you're 60. All of us are saved out of evil and sin. Thank the Lord if you were raised in a home where you got saved earlier. Yep. Praise him that maybe you grew up in a home where Jesus was proclaimed to you and saved you from some of the heartache. If you weren't, and God snatched you out later when you were dead set on doing the wrong thing, praise him. Because you look at the fact that he just reached down into your life and grabbed you out of darkness and pulled you into light. But no matter what your story is, proclaim it like Paul does. That you and I and every other human being is damaged by sin. And the saving that God does is miraculous. And let's proclaim that to anyone that'll listen. Even if they don't mean to listen, like these guys. Agrippa wasn't banking on this. Agrippa walks in looking for a trial. These people over here are going to tell me what you did. You're going to get a chance to tell me why you didn't do it. They're going to tell me why you should be dead. You get to tell me why you should live. And then in the end, I'll hit the gavel and tell you what happens. In the end, Agrippa is totally confused because that is not what happened at all. They says, you have the right to speak, Paul. Let me have it. Paul says, here's Jesus. He wants to save you. You ready? You ready? Let's do it right now. Agrippa says, I'm not doing anything. I'm actually scared to death at the moment. I have no idea what just happened. I thought I was in charge of these proceedings. It appears that you are and that God is in charge of you. So I don't even know what's going on. Agrippa leaves the room, comes back, says, I don't know why this guy's in chains, but he's going to Caesar because I don't know what to do with him. Here's the thing. Proclaiming God's truth to those that need to hear it, sometimes they'll respond in repentance and faith. Sometimes, as in Acts 17, when Paul's at the Areopagus in Mars Hill, sometimes they'll hear you again. And sometimes they'll reject it and move on. And none of that is up to you. So don't worry about it. Proclaim the goodness of God. Tell them how he has miraculously saved you. and ask them to get in the water with you. That's all we've got. That's all Paul has. Imprisoned, in chains, ready to be sent to Rome, probably to be killed. And what did he have to talk about? Why he should get out? Nope. Just how good God is. How good God is. All the time, in every circumstance, and how miraculous his saving is. Let us be people that get shaped by this story so that we can rightly proclaim how great God's salvation is to you and me and how much he wants every person that hears to respond. Let's be about that work. Let's pray that he'll help us do it.